Well, I do want to thank you all for praying. Last Sunday was a very difficult Sunday. Like I said, I missed my flight, and then not only that, I sat in a wheelchair for about 4 hours at LAX. That is not a very pleasant feeling. And I missed the service, so I had to find someone to preach last minute, and that's hard. I mean, trying to call a pastor friend at like 7 in the morning on a Sunday. But thankfully, I have such friends that are willing to still do such things. So, and then that evening for our anniversary service in San Jose, as I was introducing the speaker, the fire alarm went off, and we had to evacuate the hotel, and it was just sort of like weird. We're just laughing. Like, what else can happen, you know, that can just make us laugh about what's happening? And so, but thankfully, we were able to go back and continue. And I think in a very real way, and it just made me thankful again, just how much God allows us to keep going. You know, there's so many crazy things that can happen that would prevent us. And even for us here, you know, I really, I don't want to, I don't want to ever forget how precious it is to come together. I hate missing church. You know, it was such a miserable feeling sitting at LAX missing a service. And then while I was there, I was thinking about you here. And I'm rehearsing in my mind, you know, they must be doing this, they must be doing this. And, you know, it's really, really a precious thing to be together. Well, we're going to continue in Matthew, so turn to chapter 3 in verse 13. And as we have been talking about the Gospel of Matthew, it's the presentation of the Savior King. And, you know, as we've been thinking about how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and then just as his birth unfolds and we see all that's taking place, it's just an amazing story when you think about what it took for Christ to come. Now, of course, we're reading the account of it, so sometimes it can seem a bit kind of detached, like we don't really think about the reality of it. And this is unfortunately because many of us, really our reading is kind of, our reading skills are not very good. I mean, that relates to so many other things too in terms of reading, but all the more reading scripture in terms of understanding the magnitude and the significance and the realness of it. You know, you can't just read scripture and just say, oh, it's just a bunch of nice words. Do you understand, especially these narrative accounts, they are depicting things that actually took place. You know, when you think about that, these are real things. These are real people. These are real events. And does it strike you? You know, that's why, like I said, I appreciate when Mary, you know, would treasure these things in her heart. It was like she would take a snapshot of what was going on and just really, really ponder in the wonder of it. And I think for us, maybe one of the reasons why Christ is not so precious to us is because he's just another figure in a story. You know, we get more excited about like something like Harry Potter. You know, I've been noticing on Facebook, there's all these like things where, you know, what character are you for this and that and whatever. And there's so many different movies and things that people, you know, would go through and go through the little tests and answer the questions. You know, when we think about who Christ is, you know, does Christ really bring wonder to us? Like, do we think about all that he went through? You know, we could get excited about all these other stories about other characters, but when we think about what Christ went through for us, you know, and it wasn't just kind of a story, something that happened out there. This story is very relevant to us. Because this story is about the one that we say who is our Savior King. And do we really understand all that he went through? Now today what we're going to do is we're going to look at his baptism and temptation. And you know, when we read those accounts, we might go, okay, that's nice, you know. And you know, I remember watching the movie of Jesus and he gets baptized and you know, there's a dove, you know, it's all cute. It looks, it comes down and it's all, there's that glowing light, you know, so you feel like, ooh, that's nice. And then there's the temptation, and Jesus had to deal with, you know, Satan and go to battle with him. But what does it tell us about Christ? What does it tell us about Christ? Well, the baptism of Christ actually is something that's a very significant event, more so than you would think. And it's not just for the sake of Christ. It's actually for us to recognize who he is. The fact that the Savior King has been, in a sense, inaugurated for his ministry. And if we understand that he is the Savior King, this is kind of like his coronation. You know, this is the starting point in which his work is about to begin. We see that he's affirmed by the Father. He's anointed by the Spirit. And he's going to be tested by the devil. And these are very significant things that happen because of who Christ is. And so let's start first off with the baptism of the Savior King. This starts in chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now, you know, we've kind of gone through the birth story, the flight to Egypt, the return, and then we saw John the Baptist begin his preaching ministry. He's preaching a baptism of repentance, and he's warning, especially the religious leaders, you know, you got to be genuine about this. And so as he's fulfilling this ministry that God had specifically called him to, Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, this has got to be a very interesting scenario. Jesus is who? The Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the account, we see that John, when he sees Jesus, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So John knows who Jesus is. And Jesus knows who John is. So when he comes and says to John, I want to get baptized, that's got to be kind of a strange moment. Now, John, he's committed to this ministry of baptism. And so, you know, as the people are coming, he's baptizing them, calling them to repentance. He's calling out the religious leaders who he says, you know, you better make sure you are genuinely repenting. Show fruit of repentance. And so, you know, this is a very serious ministry that he's carrying out. But when Jesus appears, this had to throw him off. Especially when Jesus says, will you baptize me? Now, what would you do? What would you do if Jesus came up to you? And, you know, I know you're not John the Baptist, and I suppose since my name is John, I can relate a little bit to this. But I could imagine if Jesus came up to me, I'd probably say, no. I mean, that doesn't work. You're Jesus. You're perfect. You're sinless. You are the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. I'm preaching a message of repentance, but I also am a sinner. Okay, I'm in need of being, if anyone's going to get baptized, it should be me by you. Okay? And that's exactly what's going on here. John says, no, I have need to be baptized by you. You come to me. Now, it's not that John has this rebellious spirit. Okay, he's not saying, oh, no, you don't. He's genuinely kind of thrown off by this. Now, there's one thing that it reveals about John, and it's this. Leon Morris, in his commentary, notes this interchange. He says, it's not so much of what John wants or what Jesus wants, but that John knows he needs to be baptized by Jesus, whereas Jesus does not need to be baptized by John. John understands that he is in the place where he is needy. It testifies of his humility, and it also shows recognition of his sinfulness. You see, John was not trying to make just some statement for the sake of looking like somebody. He genuinely understood that he was needy. It's not because of what he wanted. It's not necessarily just what Jesus wanted. I mean, Jesus is wanting to get baptized. You know, John doesn't get that. But one thing we see for sure, John knows, he says, I have a need to be baptized by you. He is standing in the presence of the Savior King. So he understands that if anyone needs to be baptized, and if anyone's going to do the baptizing, Jesus is the one who should be doing the baptizing. But then Jesus gives an answer it's actually kind of challenging to understand. He says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now that answer was satisfactory enough for John, because then he says, it says there, then he permitted him. So John baptized Jesus. Now, if we believe that Jesus is God, that he has all the divine attributes, that this would also include he is holy and sinless and perfectly righteous, we would understand there is no need for Jesus to repent of any sins, because he has no sins to repent of. There's no need for Jesus to be baptized under this baptism of repentance. But Jesus does get baptized, and he says, so that it would fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? I mean, these are the kind of things that when you read through, and I've done this, where you read through it and you're like, I'm not sure what it means. Let's just go on. Never quite finding out what that was referring to. And sometimes there are some theological discussions that maybe aren't so interesting to us, but then maybe as you grow and as you get older and you read through Scripture, there are certain things that you'll realize have much more significance than you would realize. And this is one of those passages. It's one of those passages where I've done that. It's like, well, I guess it means something good. It's for God. God, Jesus, Bible. Okay, that covers it. Let's move on. But what does it mean that Jesus actually is getting baptized? I mean, think about it. He didn't need to get baptized. Well, why did he get baptized? Well, John MacArthur, in his commentary, he gives two reasons that I thought were pretty helpful. He says, one, to be an example of obedience to his followers in identifying with us. Now, this is interesting, and I want to walk through this. Jesus did not sin. He never sinned. But he identified with sinful people. Okay, do you understand the difference? Jesus never sinned, but he identified with sinful people. I mean, why did Jesus come down and take on human form in the first place? It was so that he would condescend to our level so that we might relate to him. But we are sinful people. He is not. Jesus never sinned. But at the same time, it takes great humility for someone to come down to the level of somebody. And then when they do, the person that is seeing that happen, more likely than not, will go, wow, they're willing to relate to me where I'm at. Now, yesterday, I had the opportunity to go to Disneyland, California Adventure, but I experienced it in a way that I'd never experienced before, and it was in a wheelchair. Because there was no way there's no way I'm going to last on my feet. But being in a wheelchair all day, it's such a different experience. I mean, I was automatically lower than everybody. So, you know, just getting wheeled around, as an adult, you expect to get taller, right? So your perspective is the one that gets higher. But then kind of going back down, that's kind of a weird feeling, like all day. Just kind of like down and, you know, being at like waist to chest level of where people are at, and then competing with other strollers and wheelchairs. It's just a whole different experience. And so I would look at little kids in the stroller, and it was almost like we identified. They'd be like looking at me, and I'd be looking at them. I'd be like, yeah, I feel you. You know, it's like a mass of humanity, and all you see is just bodies everywhere going, and it's just kind of like you're afraid you're going to hit somebody. I was so nervous most of the time, because sometimes you get so congested, and I feel like, you know, the little things on the front of the feet are going to clip someone, and it was actually kind of stressful. And so it's just different. It's just so different. Well, Jesus, when he came, he came to model obedience for us, an obedience that we are called to as sinful people before a holy God. But Jesus, even though he wasn't sinful, he still modeled this obedience for us. And he did so in such a way that we could relate to him. You know, when Jesus came and took on human form, you have to understand, he placed himself in a position of limitation. Like, he went through all the things that humanity actually experiences. You know, now of course, he's the Son of God. So we go like, well, he could actually just get away with all that and not really struggle. No, he actually did. He actually faced all the human struggles that we would face. And he did so because he wanted to honor the Father. Now in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, why did Jesus live his life for us? And even this act of baptism, in one respect, he was doing so to provide a model of obedience that we would follow. Now, in the context of Philippians 2, if you go in the first five verses before that portion, it starts off with, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 3, it says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Isn't that what Jesus himself did? He humbled himself, and he models for us the kind of obedience that we're called to live. And he did so being God. But he humbled himself. He humbled himself to show us a model of obedience. Now, who does that for people? Now, think about it. If you had some authority or power or some position, wouldn't you feel more inclined to want to flaunt it? Like to be able to tell people what to do? Hey, come here, bring me some food. Here, take off my socks. Bring me some water. Because if we could, we would. We'd like to exercise that power. We wouldn't want to go down, condescend to where the people are at. We want to prove how great we are. But that's not Jesus. Jesus does, in fact, pretty much everything he asks us to do. Why? Because there's a bigger picture involved. There's God's glory involved, God's redemptive plan involved. In fact, because Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness according to God's redemptive plan, the righteous one is going to make those who are unrighteous righteous through his righteousness. If you understand all that Jesus was seeking to do, it's within this bigger picture. He's willing to even be baptized, which he didn't need to. It wasn't necessary. He didn't need to repent. But there was a bigger picture involved. Now, John the Baptist, he could not see that. He didn't see the bigger picture. He didn't have a full grasp of God's redemptive plan in Christ to save sinners, to make them righteous through the righteousness of Christ. He couldn't have known all of that necessarily. So that's why it's hard for him. He only has a very limited view. It's a baptism of repentance. Jesus, you don't have anything to repent of. Why should I baptize you? But Jesus has come for something bigger, the fulfillment of righteousness. Of God's plan, God's redemptive plan. Every step of the way, there's a pattern being set, and that pattern in particular is for our benefit so that we could follow that model of obedience. Not only was it a model of obedience, an example, secondly, it was a symbol of his death and resurrection. This baptism was in itself a message. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, when we practice baptism as an ordinance of the church, we say that because you are now a believer, you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, please come up and give a public testimony. And what you're testifying is that Jesus is now the one that you follow. You no longer follow the world, you follow Jesus. You no longer are slave to sin, you are slave to righteousness. Your life has changed because of what Christ has done for you. And so when you get baptized, we practice it by immersion because that's the best picture that we see to symbolize it. You go down into the water to signify the ending of the old life, and you rise up out of the water to signify walking in the newness of life. And so through this very act of baptism, Jesus is showing what he has come to do, to fulfill all righteousness. His life is going to be the instrument through which God will accomplish salvation. When we talk about the gospel, is it not that Jesus has come to redeem sinners, to deliver them from condemnation, to raise them to new life, so that they can stand before God righteous in his righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Every part of Christ's life was so that in the end, God's righteousness would be put on full display. The fact that God is righteous and that he knows man is unrighteous and that he's going to do everything through Christ to make us righteous so that his righteousness would prevail. So it's not only through the cross that Jesus identifies with sinful man. He came into this world, born as a human being. He lived a very human life. He got baptized. And if you read through the account of the Gospels, he went through so many things that shows that he identifies. He was tired. I mean, I think about it. If you're God, do you get tired? I wouldn't think so. But if you're human, do you get tired? Oh, yeah. I mean, I got tired yesterday. I was in a wheelchair all day, and I got tired. I mean, my poor wife, you know, and Nathaniel, he was pushing me around, too. And it's like, I felt bad for them, you know, that kind of pushed me. And I'm not light. Jesus was hungry. I mean, do you ever get hungry? Are you hungry now? Maybe. We get hungry. Jesus got hungry. He showed he was human. I mean, wouldn't that be an interesting conversation? Like, we always talk about that with each other. Hey, you hungry? What do you want to eat? Hey, Jesus, what do you feel like eating? Oh, I don't know. I was thinking maybe manna. I don't know. What do you want to eat? Jesus died a very human death. I mean, if you can understand, his suffering was real. You know, when he was tortured, he truly bled. He felt intense pain. He was humiliated publicly. Jesus went through all the things that we as humanity could experience, all so that he could fulfill God's redemptive plan so that we would be made righteous. So when you look at the baptism of Christ, do you see that we have a Savior King who is humble enough to be this example, that through his life he is a testimony of the very gospel message, but all of it is so it can fulfill a bigger picture. Jesus always had a bigger picture to his life. And he's not like us where we're so sometimes constrained by the present. We only think of like how things are now. Like, are they working now? You know, is everything in place now? You know, some of us, you know, we need all our ducks lined up in a row because if even one duck is out of line, it throws our life into a mess. We don't always understand everything that happens in the course of our life. But if you understand that there's a bigger picture plan, Jesus always lived in life of this bigger picture plan, God's redemptive plan. He knew why he came. He knew why he was living. He knew he was going to die, but he also knew he was going to rise again. It is through his life God is going to save sinful people. Now the ministry is just about to start. The calling is now being fulfilled. John the Baptist is not just baptizing any ordinary person here. He is baptizing the Savior King as he is about to embark on his earthly ministry to fulfill this redemptive plan. This is the very reason for which Christ came. So after 30 years of pretty much obscurity, we don't hear much about what happened. At this time now, Jesus comes forward, and this is going to, in a sense, inaugurate. This is the formal beginning of his ministry, and it starts with his baptism. Now, what goes in line with his baptism that's really, really important to catch is how the Trinity steps in here and provides the affirmation. Look at verse 16. Go back to Matthew 3. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, when you read a passage like that, most people gravitate towards one thing, and it's what? The dove. The dove. Pretty dove. And so you see all sorts of symbolism with doves, and you see nice pictures and decorations. You see pictures of a dove coming down and landing on Jesus' shoulder. Actually, in the text, it doesn't necessarily mean it was actually a dove. It says the Holy Spirit was descending as a dove. So all the energy and time invested into doves, sorry. That's not the main point. And you're like, no, I even have a dove imprinted on my Bible. You know, when I used to work at the Grace Book Shack, we had different symbols you could place, and one of them was a dove. And now I realize there's not much about the importance of the dove. I mean, the one thing that there is about a dove is back in Noah's Ark, you know, when the waters were receding, and he sent out the raven, never came back. The dove came back. That's it. So, you know, and that kind of just shows how we are. Who's the main figure in the story here? Jesus, okay, Jesus. If the main figure in the story is Jesus, why are we getting all hyped up about a dove? I mean, the dove, it's actually supposed to be, it's representing the Holy Spirit. We're not even getting the Holy Spirit. It's all just about the dove. Well, if that's all you see, you're missing out on something much greater. Here, we see a picture of the Trinity. The Son is getting baptized. The Holy Spirit, in effect, is anointing the Son. And the Father is giving his affirmation and confirmation of the ministry. I like how John MacArthur describes this. He calls this the coronation of the king. And I really like that picture because when you think of a coronation, you see an official sort of installing and an acknowledgement, and everyone recognizes the king. Like if you remember Lord of the Rings, remember when Aragorn gets crowned at the very end? So he has a nice fancy crown and all the people are gathered around and they're all bowing and they acknowledge. But this is a weird kind of coronation. This is not like that. You don't see trumpets, and you don't see a parade. You don't see a big crown. You don't see all those things. What you actually see is something very, very different. But it is still the marking of the beginning of the ministry of the Savior King. Turn to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and you're going to see a reference back that parallels the words that are shared here in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3:17, it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then in Psalm 2:7, it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And, you know, when it's recognizing who this is, you know, we see basically a foreshadowing in Psalm 2 of what's going to happen in Matthew chapter 3. But then jump over to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, if you know Isaiah, Isaiah gives the message of the Messiah, but the Messiah as a suffering servant. In other words, it's talking about Jesus coming to be the Savior. In Psalm 2, it's a kingly psalm. So yes, he is the king, but this is not just any king, it is the Savior King. So this is in fact a coronation that reflects that. It's not like any other coronation. Now remember, Jesus just came in the midst of the crowds. There was no special sectioning off for this special baptism. Jesus just got kind of an ordinary baptism just like everyone else in terms of being dunked in the Jordan. You know, there were no crowds that were circled around acknowledging who Jesus was. It was simply just John the Baptist acknowledging that. But from the big picture vantage point, we see that the Savior King has now come onto the public scene. He's about to embark on his pursuit to fulfill all righteousness. He is the righteous one. He will fulfill God's righteous plans so as to make sinful man righteous through his own. So this is kind of a big deal to recognize who Jesus is. You know, when we're singing that song, Show Us Christ, do you know Christ as much as you should? Like, do you understand what Jesus came to do? Like, in all his humility, you know, and this is the thing that's really mind-boggling. The world tells us, essentially, that humility is lame. You're just going to get walked on. Don't let people push you around, take advantage of you. And to one extent, it's kind of true. If you pursue the humble route, people will interpret that as weakness. So what do you do about that? In fact, you will be taken advantage of. Now, Jesus, he takes the humble route. And it doesn't bother him one bit. It doesn't sway him from pursuing the course that God has laid out for him, because he's committed to a bigger picture. I mean, if we were to look at it from a human standpoint, we would say something like this. Hey, Jesus should get a special baptism. I mean, especially if this is supposed to be his coronation, if this is the inauguration of his public ministry, I mean, shouldn't everyone come? Shouldn't they have a big party? I mean, shouldn't they have like refreshments at least? I mean, shouldn't there be some sort of celebration? Someone's got to take like some video and pictures. I mean, we should make a big deal about this. But no, that's not the way Jesus does it. He's always guided by a bigger picture. You know, and that's just a huge reminder to me of just like, wow, what a wonderful Savior, you know, that we often sing about. How much was he willing to go through to save me? It's so counter, like, intuitive. This is not the way we would do it. It would only seem fair for Jesus to get acknowledged and recognized. But he doesn't do it that way. That's never the concern. What's the greater concern is to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what's interesting is right after this acknowledgement through the baptism, okay, this is the inauguration of his public ministry, it goes immediately to a testing. This is where we go to chapter 4, verse 1, the testing of the Savior King. Matthew 4, 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a downer after kind of a big day party sort of deal, if you could call it that. Jesus has just been inaugurated. You would think, well, We should celebrate a little bit. We should kind of take it easy and recover. But no, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, it doesn't say exactly where in the wilderness, but I think I've shared with you before, when I went to Israel and we went to the wilderness, okay, it's pretty sad. It's pretty bad. I mean, there's nothing there. There's no 7-Eleven. I mean, there isn't a water cooler. There's nothing. And not only that, it says in verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And I'm thinking, when I first read that, I was thinking, that's an understatement. I mean, what's the longest you can go before you get hungry? Just think about it. How long? Maybe a few hours? And then you go like, I'm kind of hungry. Let's say you skip a meal. Have any of you, after skipping a meal, said, oh man, I'm starving? No, you're not. You're not starving. We have no idea what it is to starve. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights, and then it says he became hungry. And I'm thinking, even for Jesus, he got hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights, I mean, Jesus actually had to struggle through what it was like to not eat for 40 days and 40 nights. I can't even imagine that. I mean, I've heard of people doing like a 40-day fast. I don't know what they're doing. That just sounds crazy. I mean, you try it. You try a 40-day fast. How long do you think you'll last before you get hungry? And then you say, forget it. I'm just going to eat. Now, that's going to lead into one of the, you know, the first temptation. But my point is this. You know, it's right after being, in a sense, crowned Savior King. He's acknowledged by the Father. He's anointed by the Son. He's been baptized now. The affirmation of his ministry has been given. It's as if he's going to get tested right away as to whether he's worthy of these things. The Father says that he is well pleased. Well, now Jesus is going to have a chance to really show who he is. Now, this testing that Jesus went through, this temptation was not just for show. And this is why I'm going to really ask you to give consideration. We would say, well, when I get tempted, when I get tested, well, of course it's hard because I'm human. When Jesus got tempted, well, he's the sinless one. He didn't sin, so he really doesn't know what it's like. No, that's where you're wrong. He knows what it's like and more, because he was tempted beyond even what we would be. I mean, just this idea of fasting alone. I think the longest I've fasted for was 3 days. 3 days. And it was a mellow fast, too. You know, it's just like water and like some sort of porridge kind of thing. And then afterwards, like, everything's good. Everything tastes so good after. You're so hungry. Well, it was more than that. It was more than just a physical thing. But let's just take the hunger alone. The hunger was real. It was actually pretty severe. Jesus, in his humanity, was put in a very difficult position. You know, I know of some people, like when you don't eat for a little bit, you get all grouchy. Do you know people like that? They get all grouchy when they don't get food. So they're all like irritable. And you're like, what's wrong? I'm hungry. That's it? That's why you're in a bad mood? Because you're hungry? Well, it's because there's some correlation. You don't feel so good. Now, why would Jesus put himself in this kind of a position? I mean, why did he have to? Did he have to? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Why did Jesus go through all this? In Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, how many of you have ever had a problem or, you know, situation or circumstances that someone came from the outside and they were trying to offer you counsel And then they said, I understand what you're going through. And you say, in your mind at least, you might not say to them directly, you have no idea what I'm going through because you've never gone through what I've been through. Now, do you want to listen to someone like that give counsel to you when they haven't gone through it? No, you don't. Because what you're saying is you don't understand what it's like. You have no idea what I'm going through. Like for some of you, maybe when you were younger, you were physically abused by family members. Now, if you have not gone through that, you have no idea what that's like. You know, when I was growing up, I had uncles that were kind of like schizophrenic uncles. Sometimes they were really nice, and they'd get gifts, and sometimes they would beat us. And I still have very vivid memories of this. And so when someone would say, oh, it must not have been that bad, I'd say, you know what, you have no idea. Don't even talk to me. You don't know what it's like to get beaten by a Vietnam War vet, you know, who has no restraint. And I watched my brother get kicked across the room. He was only 4. He went flying, hit the wall. You don't know what that's like. So don't tell me you understand how I feel. You have no clue. Don't give me your counsel. Now it seems fair. Because you really don't know what it's like. Now, if you came up to me and said, Pastor John, I actually have an uncle who was a Vietnam War vet, and he kicked me and my cousins around too. And I go, really? Let me talk to you. I want to hear what you have to say, because you understand. Everyone else, they have no clue. So I don't want to talk to them. I want to talk to you. You know what it's like to go through the pain. You know what it's like to feel completely helpless. You know what it's like to struggle through that. I want to hear you. Well, Jesus came. And it said there, if you look at verse 18 there of Hebrews 2, it says, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why? Because he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. You know, the suffering that Jesus went through was real. So when Jesus says, you know what? I was hungry. He knows what it means to be hungry more than we would ever know what it'd be like to be hungry. And not just physically. In the face of spiritual battle, the devil was coming to tempt him in his moment of physical weakness. You know, when we're in our times of physical weakness, I mean, don't we make that an excuse sometimes for very, very bad spiritual conduct? Like, guys, we're missing the Super Bowl right now. And so your attitude might be affected somewhat. So if someone comes up to you after service, they're like, oh, so, you know, how's your day going? Like, what do you think? Skip the Super Bowl, stupid service. You're like, whoa. Calm down. Well, I mean, you're showing your humanity, your sinful humanity. That's the way we are. Ladies, I don't want to pretend to understand what you go through, but I've been living with a lot of ladies for a while, you know, and I've noticed that ladies struggle at certain times, you know, I can't relate. I don't know, you know. I mean, but somehow it's... we might use that as an excuse to at least say, well, you don't understand. I don't feel so good. Well, you know, I don't feel so good either, because every time you don't feel good, I don't feel good. So we all share in the not feeling good. Well, there is a sense of suffering, we understand, that comes when you're being tempted and dealing with what sin is trying to get you to do. Now, here's the thing. Being tempted is not the same thing as sinning. Okay? Make sure you understand that. When temptation kind of pops its head up, you don't have control necessarily over the temptation, but how you respond to that temptation is what makes all the difference in the world. You can either resist that temptation, you can run from that temptation, or you can just fall prey to the temptation and just run with it and go ahead and sin. But in facing the temptation, everything that comes with that You can feel that, but not necessarily sin. That's what Jesus went through. He faced the fullness of what temptation would bring. And especially as we're going to see, Satan is going to try to bring his best effort to bring him down, to tempt him as best as he could. Now, when Jesus tells us, I understand what it's like to be tempted, he does. He knows. He knows the draw. He knows the allure, the pull. He knows the desires that are being impacted. He understands everything about what it means to be tempted, and even beyond what we would ever have been tempted. But he didn't sin. He didn't sin. And in not sinning, and as we see in this sequence that's going to follow, he shows us a way how we can also resist temptation. Now, he's being tested in his own right. Why? Because he's the Savior King. Satan wants to take him down. You know, this is very real in terms of what's happening in the sequence of the story. Satan doesn't want Jesus around. He doesn't want him to succeed. So he's going to do everything he can to tear him down. So he's going to offer his best temptations. And all this to just share, Jesus truly suffered the weight of temptation's attacks. Look at Hebrews 4, 15, 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, both times you see Jesus referred to as a high priest. If you remember the Old Testament, when the law was instituted and a high priest was chosen to represent the nation, especially once a year, to make the sacrifice on behalf of the nation, right? Now, that high priest was a fellow sinner. And there are consequences if that high priest went in to the Holy of Holies, sinful. I mean, if he had committed sin, he'd die. That's why they had to put a rope around his leg, and they hung little bells on his robe so they could hear this ding, 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 ding. That meant he was still alive. No more bells, he's dead, we got to pull him out. We have a high priest who has not sinned, but he can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, for someone to sympathize, they have to have gone through it to truly understand it. This is our Savior King. Jesus does indeed sympathize with us because of his sufferings. So then we can draw with confidence to the throne of grace in prayer. You know, when we come to Christ in prayer, we can actually pray in this way. Jesus, you understand what I'm going through. No one else might understand. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? I do. Sometimes I'll say, no one understands what it's like to be a senior pastor with one wife, four daughters, ages 22, 18, 14, and 8, who has to pass over two churches, who has to fly back and forth. No one understands. And you know what? No one does. None of you understand that, right? You have no idea because you don't identify with everything that I do. Now, that's unfair to you. And if I were to offer you the position, would you want to take it? You're welcome to. Probably not. But Jesus, in principle, can understand the depth of all the struggles that I'd go through. So you can't ever say, no one understands. Christ understands. Not our selfish, kind of sinful kind of ways of thinking. That's what he's talking about. What he's talking about is understand when you're tempted and when you're suffering and when you're going through the hardships. I understand. I sympathize. And here in chapter 4, we see this kind of round by round detailed exchange. But we're not going to look at it today. We're going to look at it in a few weeks. Because I thought about it, and that in itself is just going to be a lot to want to kind of deal with. But I want to end the message with this. The Savior King has come. He has come to fulfill all righteousness. He's been anointed by the Spirit. He's affirmed by the Father. And he is proven and tested, as we'll see in chapter 4. So we can trust him to be our Savior King. The question is, do you believe it? Do you really believe that? That it's more than a story. It's just not some nice account. This is our Savior King in whom we place our hope. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. And, you know, I hope it doesn't grow old for you. In that we come to celebrate the work that has been done on our behalf. You know, it is humbling. Because every time we sin, we are reminded of how needy we are. There is no way that we could sustain a perfect life on our own, you know, even after we're saved. It's impossible. We are still sinners. And that's why Jesus, in a sense, yes, he has saved us from our past. That's our justification in terms of the penalty. But in a sense, Jesus is still saving us daily from the power of sin. That's the process of sanctification. And we do need him. We need him every hour. We need him every moment. We need him all the time in every area of our lives. And I want to really ask you today as we, you know, celebrate communion, if you're a Christian here, do you really acknowledge your need for the Savior? Every moment of every day. You could never do this Christian life on your own power. Never. And when we sin, we have a faithful Savior who has already paid the penalty, but we are still called to confess our sins. And he is just and righteous to forgive us, to cleanse us, to renew us, to restore us, and to give us hope. You know, you ever get discouraged sometimes because of your own sinfulness? It's enough to just say, I want to quit. Well, there's no one else who can help you with that except Christ. If you are not a Christian here this evening, I want to challenge you with this. Left to yourself, you have no recourse to deal with your sin. You will never be able to save yourself, both ultimately, but even daily. There is no sympathetic high priest for you. There is no one who can truly identify with you to give you hope. You can identify with many other sinners who are on their way to condemnation. But this is why Jesus came. He humbled himself so he could dwell among sinners, so that he could identify with us, yet without sin. But he understands. He understands all the pain, all the suffering, all the hardships, all the difficulties, the relationships that are difficult, you know, the life issues that so many times we think no one else will understand. Did not he face rejection from his own family? Was he not betrayed by his closest friends? He suffered all the things that we could never imagine, and to a much greater degree. And yet he offers hope. He offers hope in himself. That's why he came. When we take communion, it is to celebrate what he has done. Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So if you're a Christian here, if you're walking right with God, if you've confessed your sins, please feel free to take it. If you still need to address issues in your life, if you need to pursue reconciliation, it might be wise for you to wait. If you're not a Christian here, it would not be appropriate for you to participate. But I'll say there's something much greater that you could participate in, and that is look to Christ. cry to him for salvation, to save you from your sins. Humble yourself before him. Recognize that you are a sinner who is in need of being rescued, and he will save you.